Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. But God, Lord, I thank you for those words in this passage. I thank you that you have, in your mercy, seated us in those heavenly places. Lord, I pray that as we understand this text this morning, that you will pierce our hearts, you will change us, that we will be transformed by your word. I pray for Logan this morning as you preach the word, as he preaches the word, Lord, that you would use him as a tool in your hand to change us and transform us by your grace. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Well, good morning, church. Good morning. It is good to be back with you again. Last week, we focused on the first three verses of this section that Jason just read for us. And I have to admit, last week was a hard sermon to preach. Holding the ugly truth of who we were outside of Christ before your eyes for over half an hour was a heavy endeavor. But much to my surprise, after I was done, I had several people come up to me and tell me that those passages are some of their favorite texts in all of Scripture. And this again confirmed to me that we as Christians are a strange lot. No one else in the world desires to be told how bad they are. But Christians, and Christians alone, can rejoice in the truth of who they were, because it is that truth that puts on display the greatness of our God in his grace and salvation. And so we can look at Paul's radical description of depravity and say, yes, that was me. And we can look at the lostness of mankind all around us and we can say, if not for the grace of God, there go I. But praise be to God, we have encountered the grace of God. And that is what we're going to be looking at today, the nature of our encounter with God in his grace. Last week, Paul painted the backdrop of human depravity so that he can now show forth with clarity what God has done for guilty and undeserving sinners. Last week, we saw a picture of man. This week, we're going to see a picture of God. In this passage we are looking at today, we are going to see a threefold picture of God in salvation. We're going to see the character of God in salvation, we're going to see the actions of God in salvation, and we're going to see the purposes of God in salvation. And brothers and sisters, if you haven't noticed, thus far in this book, virtually everything we have looked at in Ephesians has been an examination of the glory of the gospel from different angles. Paul has purpose in this. If we hope to live our lives in a way that adorns the gospel, we need to understand the depths of the gospel. And not only that, we need to be constantly reminded of the gospel. In this passage, we're going to see the greatness, the kindness, and the generosity of our God in salvation, in the salvation that he has worked in our lives. And we are going to see that it is all for his glory. And the proper response to what God has done is to live for his glory. So let's look at this. Let's look at this picture of God in salvation, starting with the character of God in verse 4. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." This is one of the most potent and powerful adversative statements in all of the Bible. Paul has been building and building upon the dreadful and dark reality of the human plight, bringing all believers face to face with their utter hopelessness, with their being hell-bound, wrath-deserving, evil people. And then at the highest point of desperation, he says, "But God." You know, last week I titled my sermon, "The Shocking Truth of the Human Condition." And the only reason the human condition, when understood rightly, is shocking to humanity is because in our natural state, we are self-deceived people. We have a much higher estimation of ourselves as humanity than we ought. We tend to think that the depraved people are only those ones that we see on the news. But you know, the reality is, the most shocking thing in this passage, when you stop and think about it, is not the condition of man, but it is the response of God. When you understand who God is in his holiness and in his perfection, then you see who man is in his sin and his rebellion against God, you would expect the next words to be, "And God." And God, being perfectly just and righteous, poured out his wrath on his enemies. That's what one should expect. That would be perfectly just if that was written. But praise be to God, that's not what it says. Rather, we get a most unexpected contrast, "But God." And that statement backfills to everything that we saw in verses 1 through 3 last week. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God. You were following the course of this world, but God. You were following the prince of the power of the air, but God. You were a slave to the passions of your flesh, but God. You were by nature a child of wrath, but God. We were in a state that deserved God's judgment against us, and instead we received God's intervention for us. Why? Why did God do this? Look at the text. "But God, being rich in mercy." God did this because he is a merciful God. That is who he is. He doesn't just have mercy, he is rich in mercy. That is his very nature, and it has always been who he has been. We see this way back in the book of Exodus, when Moses was meeting with God on behalf of the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. Moses put in a request to God. He said, "God, show me your glory." God told them that on the next day, he would cause his goodness to pass before him, and that he would proclaim his name to Moses. And listen to what it says in Exodus 34. It says, "And Moses rose up early in the next morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." You see, in this passage, God is describing his own character. And when God describes himself, he describes himself as a God who is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. You know, every one of us has a certain perception of ourselves. We have a concept in our minds of what our own character is like. Yet if we are wise, we will not rely on our own self-assessment because we are generally prone to bias. Most often, we are all prone to think higher of ourselves than we ought. Scripture even warns against this kind of thinking in Romans chapter 12. And this is why it is good to have good and honest friends around you who will speak the truth to you in love. The same does not hold true for God. When God describes himself, he is not projecting some kind of idealism. He is not exaggerating. He is not talking about what he's striving for or hopes to be or how he merely sees himself. He is talking about who he is in all of his perfections. And he is who he says he is. God is merciful and gracious to perfection. Micah 7:18 even tells us that he is a God who delights to show mercy. It gives him pleasure to show mercy. And it has been the very pleasure and delight of God to show you mercy in salvation. That's who he is. Often I think when we are discussing the attributes of God, we can struggle with understanding these concepts, especially when considering God's justice and his wrath and his mercy and his grace, all of which are seen in this passage. It's a common error to elevate one to the neglect of the other or even to pit these two things against each other. Some will even go so far as to say these attributes are just incompatible. He cannot be a God of wrath and a God of love. Or some say, yes, he is a God of wrath, but his love is more powerful and it just overrides his wrath. His mercy overrides his justice. But we have to be careful here because nothing could be further from the truth. One thing that is important to understand is that God is not made up of individual parts. There's actually a doctrine for this. It's called divine simplicity. And by simplicity, it's not saying that God is simple or God is easy to understand. It's talking about simple as opposed to compound, meaning he is not made up. He is not the summation of many parts. God is not part wrath, part love, part justice, part mercy altogether. Not at all. God is one, and all of his attributes flow from the very core of his essence. Meaning, God does not have love, God is love. God does not have justice, God is justice in the very essence of his being. The reason why this is important is because when God demonstrates mercy, when God acts out of the riches of his mercy, it is not because he has set aside or violated justice. Not at all. To do so would be to set aside or violate his own nature. God cannot do that because God cannot deny himself. Well, that raises the question then. Well, then how can God be both merciful and just? How can these attributes be in play together? Well, brothers and sisters, this is the wonder of the wisdom of the cross. This is one of the reasons I know man did not make this up. God's wisdom is so far beyond what we can comprehend. Why? Because on the cross, God showed perfect and unfathomable mercy to his people, and he executed his justice against sin. God's love was demonstrated by the pouring out of his wrath. Not in us, but upon his Son. No one could do that but God alone. God did not violate any of his justice or his character. On the contrary, he upheld it all. And he went to this extent, the sending and sacrifice of his own Son, in order that he could be just and the justifier of those who would believe. In order that he could show great love to guilty sinners. That is what it took. And that's exactly what Paul is referencing in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. The reason that's translated there in the past tense is because this is speaking of a particular act, and it is an implied reference to the cross, to the sacrifice of Christ. That is the great love with which He loved us. As Christ said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Paul is going to reference this a little more explicitly later in the book. In Ephesians 5:2, he says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The Apostle John says the same thing in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Brothers and sisters, the cross was a sheer act of love from the God who loves you with, as the Apostle says, a great love, an abounding love. You know, many people stumble over the doctrine of the love of God, which I think is actually a better place to stumble than is the wrath of God. The wrath of God makes sense. It's what we deserve. The love of God is harder to believe. And the reality is, Christian, you will wrestle for the rest of your life to believe that God loves you with the intensity that He does. But one thing you have to remember is that He does not love you because of you. He does not love you based upon who you are. He does not love you based upon your performance. He does not love you for anything that is in you. He loves you for the sake of His Son. He loves you because He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose to set His love upon you. And because you are in Christ, He loves you with the same love that He has for His Son. And that is the reason why God has mercy upon you, because He loves you. God's character in salvation is one of mercy and love. But now, Paul moves on to God's actions in salvation. Look at verse 5. He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Even when we were dead. Paul is hearkening back to what he said in verse 1, reminding his readers of their state before God prior to Christ in their life. He does not want us to miss the context in which grace met us. It was in the midst of our cold, dead rebellion and God-hating lives while swimming in sin that God intervened. It wasn't in a time in which we were asking for help. It wasn't in a time in which we had gotten our sin under control. It wasn't in a time that we were even seeking for God and currying His favor. Not at all. It was when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's when God met us. You know, just as an aside, I've heard some people say that the Bible teaches that you need only to have mercy and forgiveness towards those who ask you for it. I'm certainly glad that was not God's mindset towards us. God acted in mercy toward us while we were yet His enemies. And what did He do? While we were dead in our sins, God made us alive in Christ. In other words, in our union with Christ, we have already experienced a resurrection. Often when the Bible speaks about salvation with regards to our resurrection, it's speaking about that which is to come. The resurrection that awaits us on the day of glory when Christ returns and He transforms our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. And what a glorious day that will be. However, that is not what is being spoken of here. This is a resurrection that has already taken place in the life of a believer. He was dead, and now he's been made alive. What is being spoken of here is what is known in other places of Scripture is regeneration or the new birth. We see this in a few other places. In 1 Peter 1:3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Or in Titus 3:5, Paul says, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration in the renewal of the Spirit." Each of these passages are speaking about the same event. This is the point in time in which God, through the agency of His Spirit, comes upon a person and, as the old King James puts it, He quickens them. He makes them spiritually alive in Christ. They become new creatures in Christ Jesus. They are born again. It is at this point that God does the heart transplant work that we read about in Ezekiel 36, when He takes our unresponsive, dead heart of stone and He gives you a responsive, soft heart of flesh. Your blind eyes have been opened, and you can now see the glory of Christ and the beauty of His gospel, and you believe it. That's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 4:6, when he said, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." All of this takes place in the new birth, in regeneration. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "In order to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again." And every one of you who are in Christ, you have gone through this. Even if it was when you were young and you don't see the contrast in your testimony as some others do who were saved later in life, if you are in Christ, God has done this in your life. This is the reason why you love God. This is the reason why you love Christ. This is the reason why you care about pleasing Him and you are grieved when you don't. This is the reason why you hate sin and are seeking to mortify it in your life. This is the reason why you love His Word and you're seeking to live your life according to it. This is the reason why you love God's people and you continue to desire to be in fellowship with the church. It's all here. Regeneration causes transformation. The power of the gospel is real. To take one who is alive to sin and dead to God and make them alive to God and dead to sin. When one encounters God in this way, it's amazing to watch them just go from a life of just loving their sin and hating the standards of righteousness to loving the standards of righteousness found in Scripture and hating their sin. That's the evidence of the new birth. And it's because God has made you alive in Christ. One of the things I love to watch is when you see a new believer who's recently been born again, their eyes are open to all of the sinful activities that they have just indulged in their life, and they go on a purging spree. They just start throwing out books and music and clothing and whatever they can find that could have possibly led them into sin at one point in their life. And you know what's sad is often older believers will look at that and kind of scoff and they say, they'll settle down. They'll come back to center at some point. And you know, maybe that new believer is going overboard, but maybe not. Maybe sometimes we allow our own hearts to get so numb to sin, the sin that new believer is so sensitive to. If you ever observe that with someone that you know, don't pour water on that fire. I mean, sure, disciple that person, absolutely. You don't want them to go into legalism, I get it, I get that. But spur them on in their pursuit of holiness. Their zeal against sin is right. A really powerful example of this is seen in the book of Acts. Actually, when Paul was in Ephesus, of all places. Ephesus was known for its idolatry, and it was a place known for its attempts to engage in spiritual and engage with spiritual and demonic powers and practice in sorcery and magic arts and those kinds of things. And when Paul came preaching the gospel, God showed up in power, and many were saved through his preaching. And listen to what it says in Acts 19:18. It says, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That is the power of God in salvation. Here are these people who have lived their entire lives engaging in demonic activity in rebellion to God. And even when they were dead in their sins, through the good news that was preached to them, God made them alive. And the first thing they want to do is confess their sins and burn their old way of life. Praise God. Regeneration is the power of God in your life. That's why when we look back at our text, Paul can't even help himself. Before Paul goes on in the text and continues in what God has done in our behalf, he stops his own flow of thought here in the middle of his sentence, and in basically in cathartic form, he just simply interjects this statement, "By grace you have been saved." He's going to expound on that down in verse 8, but it's just like he couldn't help himself. We who were dead in our sins against God have been made alive with Christ. What grace, what unmerited favor has been shown to us who believe. It is all a work of grace, and it is all a work of God. But Paul keeps going, because God has done more. And he says in verse 6, that God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a little hard to tell in the English, but I believe this statement is simply a further explanation of what took place when God saved us. He made us alive, which meant he raised us up and seated us with him. He raised us up, speaking of our spiritual resurrection. But not only that, we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. First thing I want you to notice here is the parallel nature of this statement from what Paul said back in chapter 1. As I told you last week, chapter 2, Paul is building off of his argument that he made at the end of chapter 1. And we see that most clearly right here. In chapter 1, verse 19, Paul is praying that his readers would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The exact same language Paul used to speak of God's power in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, he now applies to us in verse 6. That is the radical nature of our union with Christ. When Christ was raised, we were raised with him. When Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father, we were seated with him. The same power that was displayed in Christ has been exercised in us. So we have seen the power of the resurrection, our regeneration. But what is Paul speaking about when he says that we have been seated with Christ? And I think there's two main implications that Paul is getting at here. The first would be our eternal security with Christ. As those who have died with Christ and were raised with Christ, our lives are now hidden with Christ. And Paul's parallel statement in the book of Colossians, this is exactly what he tells us. In Colossians 3:1, he says this, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The totality of the life that has been won for you in Christ has not yet been revealed, but it is safe and secure in heaven with Christ. Your union with Christ makes it so that the destiny of Christ is the guaranteed destiny of the believer. And at this present hour, even though we are here in our flesh still battling sin in this world, our true life is locked together with Christ in the heavenly realms. This is why Paul goes on this long string of questions in Romans 8, asking if anything can separate us from the love of Christ. And his final conclusion is no. Nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Your life, your eternal life, is secure with Christ in heaven. But the second, and I think more pressing implication for our having been seated with Christ in the context and thought of Ephesians is the present victory that we now share with Christ. As we saw in chapter 1, when Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father, he was seated in victory above all powers and authorities, having everything put in subjection to his feet. Well, in Christ, God has already granted us victory over our enemies in this world. The fullness of that victory will not be seen until glory, but the reality of it is already ours. As we saw last week, prior to Christ, we were in bondage to three great powers that war against our souls: the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it is because of our union with Christ in victory that we are no longer subject to the world and following the course of this world. We are in this world, but in Christ we are not of this world. As John says in 1 John 5, those who are born again have overcome the world. We are no longer in bondage to the world. And it is because of our union with Christ in victory that we are no longer under the authority of the prince of the power of the air, following in his leadership and subject to his lies. In Christ, we have overcome him and his army of spiritual forces. Yes, we are at present still wrestling against him in this present darkness, but because we now have the Spirit of truth on the inside of us, the deceiving power of the father of lies no longer has authority over you. And finally, it's because of our union with Christ in victory that we are no longer subject to the desires of the flesh, being slaves to our sin, only ever carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now in Christ, we have been set free from our slavery to sin that leads to eternal death. And rather, we have become slaves of God and slaves of righteousness, leading to eternal life. Read Romans 6. In Christ, we have been seated in victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. There is a complete reversal of our previous state. Yes, the fullness of that manifestation is not going to be seen until glory, but the victory is ours now. As we see with so many other things, this is the already and not yet. Brothers and sisters, God has left no stone unturned in our salvation. There is no problem that he did not fix. There is no issue that he did not address. And why has God done all of this for us? What is his ultimate end and purpose? Look back at the text. So that in the coming ages he might show what is the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God has done all of this first and foremost for his own glory. That is exactly what we saw back in chapter 1 when we went through that great opening section in verses 3 through 14 where Paul laid out every spiritual blessing that we have received in Christ. What was the refrain throughout that whole section? He just kept reminding us three different times that it was all to the praise of his glory. It's all for the glory of God. The word here that is translated show, that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace, I don't think that is the best translation. It's accurate to be sure, but it's just not strong enough. The idea here is to put something on display or to demonstrate. It is to put something forth to be seen and to be marveled at. We see that Paul used this word in Romans 9 in a very similar manner. I'm going to quote it from the New American Standard because I think they capture it better. But in Romans 9:17, Paul wrote, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very reason I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the earth.'" God says that he raised Pharaoh up for a purpose, and that purpose was that his power would be demonstrated in him. Why? So that his name would be proclaimed throughout the earth. Well, in the same way, God has worked salvation in our lives so that throughout not just the earth, but throughout all of eternity, the church, his people, will be a display and a demonstration of the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness, so that his character and his goodness will be on display for his glory. Your future throughout eternity is one of receiving perpetual grace and kindness from God for the glory of God. Talking about this concept, Peter O'Brien, in his commentary, he said, "This is an amazing statement, given that the recipients of this generosity had been the enemies of God and liable to his wrath." Think about that. It is incomprehensible what God has done for us. Salvation is a work of unmeasurable grace and kindness, and it is all for his glory. It is a total and complete work of God. There is not a thing, a single thing, that we added or contributed to our salvation. There will be no boasting in heaven, only worship. As Jonathan Edwards once said, when it comes to our salvation, we brought nothing to the table except the sin that made it necessary. It's all of God, it's all of grace, and it's all for his glory. There's a reason why Paul keeps coming back here. He keeps marveling at salvation from every angle possible, and he's not done. There's a lot more to come, even in this chapter. But the reality is, we cannot lose sight of what God has done for us. We cannot lose sight of who we were prior to Christ, nor of who we are now in Christ. We are recipients of his mercy and his great love. We have been made alive, and we are new creatures in Christ, and we have been seated with him in the heavenly places. We are not here just to float through life, chasing our own desires and living for the whims of our own pleasures. That kind of living does not adorn the gospel. You can either live in such a manner that brings reproach to the gospel, or you can live in a way that adorns the gospel. The scripture addresses both. We are here, we have been saved for the glory of God, and we are to live that way now. We're not waiting for that for eternity. That is the purpose of our lives now. Everything about our lives is to be lived out for his glory. The way you treat one another is to be motivated by the glory of God. The way you work is to be motivated by the glory of God. The way you enjoy God's good creation around us is to be motivated by the glory of God. The way you respond to suffering in your life is to be motivated by the glory of God. As Paul says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Why? Because in living for the glory of God, you adorn the gospel of God. You show forth now the riches of his kindness and his grace in this lost and dying world. But in order to do that, you have to keep coming back. You have to keep coming back to the gospel. It is the fuel for living that kind of life. Not just here on Sunday mornings at church, but every day God's grace is to shape the way that you live. I'm going to pray, and then we are going to remember the sacrifice of Christ together as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Father, thank you for the great mercy that you have shown us and the great love that you have exercised towards us. God, we truly are trophies of your grace, and we are grateful to be. Thank you that you did not deal with us according to our sins, but you dealt with us according to the love that you have for your Son. What a privilege we have in Christ. God, I pray for the grace that we need for each and every one of us to go out and to live lives that adorn this great gospel, that show forth the work that has been done already on the inside of us, the resurrection that has already taken place. Help us, Lord, to show forth to a lost and dying world the hope of glory by living in a manner that is worthy of Christ. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus knew how much we would need to be reminded.